writing seminar in Durban. It'd be nice if you guys would just tell me, just really quickly, you know, 5-10 seconds, what do you write? What do you write?
Whatever they tell me to.
Whatever they tell you to. Hare Krishna. Can we get a little bit more specific than that?
Oh, yeah.
You write just articles for the magazine. Is there any other things that you write besides that?
No.
That's it. Mm-hmm.
I wrote one article for the magazine, and I was doing my PhD proposal, so I'm university writing.
Okay, university writing.
I don't like it at this point. I just
you've got to be really careful that your dissertation writing style doesn't contaminate your... Seriously. Contaminate your article writing style, because university dissertation writing is abominable. It is, and it is, and nobody wants to read it. It's awful. You have to write like that, but it's terrible. The researcher finds... Yes?
I'm writing for Hare Krishna News.
Okay.
I've been writing for Hare Krishna News for a few years. I've written different columns, and I also do some personal writing, and I'm focusing more on children's writing.
Oh, lovely.
And I've already written a book for children, that's from a publisher.
Okay. Have you seen our children's books?
There's only the Krishna series.
You haven't seen the Dr. Best Learn to Read?
Yes, I have. Your ones. Yes.
The 42 color books and the 41 black and white books.
Yes. Very nice.
So those are done by a very specific system of grading children's books, so that you have a standard for each book of what is the vocabulary, the sentence structure, number of sentences per story, the kind of vocabulary, the kind of themes. And I would suggest you might want to study that, because it really improves your writing for children if you follow those sort of guidelines.
I'm writing more for younger adults, youth, and
more like 14, 14, 15?
From 12.
From 12. Poetry, okay, that's very good. One of the best things you can do to become a better prose writer is to write poetry. Yes?
Hare Krishna, I don't write Hare Krishna News, I just finished school, so basically I just wrote essays in school.
Okay.
She wants to study at Radhadish.
You want to study at Radhadish?
Sorry.
Oh, good. Very good. Whenever people ask me to do how to prepare for Radhadish, I said learn how to write research papers. And then learn how to write some research papers, and learn how to write some research papers. After you finish that, learn how to write some research papers. The biggest problem we have there is students who come not knowing how to write. They don't know how to organize a paper. They don't know how to do citations. It's the biggest struggle that we have. Yes?
I also don't write for the Hare Krishna News, but I like to respond to possible sponsors for book sponsorships and food for life, but nothing
Food for Life is devotional. Okay. Okay. You mean you don't write about like Krishna Leela? Okay. But hopefully you write with devotion.
Hi, Krishna.
Yes.
I don't do any writing for the temple or anything, but I'd like to start and learn.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Krishna, yes, rather another writer, okay. But I have an interest in writing.
Okay.
I wrote a book for kids, for learners. It's been published, and I want to know how to be able to use it in Krishna's service. And I also do personal writing letters to Krishna.
Okay, so I would say the same thing, that if you really want to, what age children were you writing for?
For school children, I've actually got it here. It's like for 12 to 16.
Oh, also older kids.
All my friends are writers. Surrounded by writers. They also wanted to come and get your association.
I'm so happy to see you.
That's the main reason.
Whatever excuse you want to have to hang out, you know, it's fine with me. I just hope I don't bore you.
So I write for Hare Krishna News, and I won't mention that I'm an academic journal. yeah, that's basically just for Hare Krishna News.
Yeah, you definitely wouldn't want to use academic writing in Hare Krishna News. When I show Jai Joy Tamarsh my chapter 5 in my dissertation. He said, what happened to your writing? Okay. All right, so I was asked to speak on this range of topics here. Just wanted to check that this is what everybody would like to know. How to handle and approach given topics, how to find an interesting angle, is it possible to stick to a word count and still share your message, guidelines for writing to multiple audiences, move away from the same old, how much time should be spent on an article, can you wait until the night before deadline?
Oh my goodness. Don't know what to
Why or is editing important? No, come on. Just throw anything out there right before the deadline. Guidelines for writers editing their own work. Is that of interest to all of you? Okay, since most of you are experienced writers, I'm going to kind of put this towards more experienced writers and those of you who don't have much experience. Sorry. Hopefully you'll get something from it, but I think the majority of people are already in the writing craft. So the main thing that I see that people mess up with in writing is that they're writing for themselves instead of for their audience. We have something called the curse of knowledge. The curse of knowledge means I know something, and so I forget that other people don't know it, and I even forget that I know it. I just assume that that's the way it is, and that's what everybody knows, and I don't even know that I'm assuming that it's like that. And I write as if everybody has the base of knowledge and the base of experience that I have. You particularly see this when a piece of writing starts out with the assumption that somebody wants to read it. And by the way, this is a problem in lectures as much as writing. The people start out with a lecture or a piece of writing as if they assume that because they're interested in talking about it, everybody else should be interested in reading it or hearing it. And this is, I'd say, the number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 problem that we have at Back to Godhead with the articles that get submitted. It's like, why would I want to read this? What does this have to do with my life? What am I going to do with this? You know, I mean, we just got this article submitted, we're at a second draft, of Atonement for Sins. I mean, do you wake up in the morning thinking, how am I going to atone for my sins? It's not something that people have on their mind, usually. I mean, unless you just robbed a bank or something like that. I mean, really, most people are not in that space. So the first thing you have to do is realize I'm writing for the readers. I'm not writing for myself. I mean, unless you're just writing your own journal. And this is not about just journal writing. If you're writing for an audience, you've got to think about the audience. That means you've got to know the audience. Frankly, oftentimes devotees do not write for any audience that they know. This is another huge problem we have at BTG, is people write what we call very internal articles. They'll write using ISKCON jargon, and they'll write assuming that everybody's read all of Prabhupada's books, and if I just throw out a name, people know who that is. You know, if I just say, and then Duryodhan said, as if everybody know who Duryodhan is. Or they'll write about devotees in ISKCON, which is even worse. You know, as if everybody who reads Back to Godhead knows who so-and-so Maharaj is, or even worse, who some local temple president is. People write an article as if it's a newsletter for their local temple when they're writing for an international audience. Because most people, frankly, they don't know and they don't care. You understand? I mean, people in the local community, they care. They care that Anuradha broke her wrist. But, you know, somebody in Brazil doesn't care. Who's Anuradha? What do I care if she broke her wrist? And this is the problem where we think everybody's like me, everybody's interested in what I'm interested in, everybody's in my local community. So to write for the audience, that means to get to know your audience. And how do you get to know your audience? Well, you have to get out of your room. Now, many times writers, I mean, for myself, I don't know if it's obvious to other people or not, but I'm not a people-oriented person at all. I'm a very task-oriented person. I'm extremely happy to be in my room with my computer, or long, long ago with my fountain pen. Long, long ago with my fountain pen. That's long gone. But, you know, I was very happy to be like that and deal with people only briefly. But you can't really write for people if you're just in your room with your computer all the time. You have to get out and know people. You have to deal with people. You have to talk to people. You have to know what are their real concerns. What are their real concerns? Now, we're trying to preach to people that you should surrender to Krishna and you should chant Hare Krishna and you should fall in love with Krishna, whereas 99% of people really don't care about falling in love with Krishna. Frankly, even most of the full-on initiated devotees in the Hare Krishna movement, frankly, do not think for very many minutes of every day about how I'm going to fall in love with Krishna. That is just simply the truth. They just don't. They're thinking about, okay, how am I going to get my rounds done? I only have an hour. I'm going to do this meeting in half an hour. That's the unfortunate reality, you know, or how am I going to stop fighting with my wife, or what am I going to do with this problem with my kid, or what am I going to do with this disease? How am I going to get my pain down from a 7 to a 2? You know, that's, yes, am I correct? This is the main thing. You know, I travel all over the world. People write and ask me for advice all the time. And there's only 2 people who regularly ask me how they can fall in love with Krishna more. That's it. Even when people ask me philosophical questions or Krishna conscious questions, it's usually they're trying to get knowledge more than they're trying to get bhakti. You know, I understand Prabhupada says this here and Prabhupada says this here, and how can I put it together, and what sense do I make out of this, and what's the meaning of this. But the majority of questions that people come with are really mundane, to be blunt. You know, they're mundane. My wife and I are fighting all the time. You know, the big one is relationships. I'm fighting with my husband, fighting with my wife, fighting with my kids. I'm fighting with the temple president. I'm fighting with the other people in the Brahmachari ashram. You know, some sort of relationship problem. That's very high on the list. Another big problem people have is with sexuality and sex desire. That's another big thing that people come with. The other thing is just, how can I get my sadhana done? You know? How can I find the time to read Prabhupada's books? How can I find the time to chant 16 rounds? You know, how can I follow the rules? You know, my wife won't cook for me. I'm getting my PhD. I'm working a job. How do I eat prasadam? What do I do? These are the kinds of questions that you get most often. You know, then you will get some questions. How do I think of Krishna when I'm at work? How do I think of Krishna when I'm in school? But it's very, very, very unusual that people ask the kind of questions that most of our articles are presuming to answer. So if people aren't asking the questions, why will they want to read the answer? Does that make sense to everybody? Okay? If I didn't wake up in the morning, say, now what process of atonement am I going to do? What would be the appropriate process of atonement? If I'm not waking up asking that question, I'm not going to be interested in reading an article that gives me that answer. It just won't interest me. And the writer assumes that I'm already interested because they're interested. And they hide from the reader the process by which they became interested and the reason by which they came interested. And they hide from the reader anything that will interest the reader. So what you want to connect with, and the Bhagavatam is expert at this, the Bhagavatam is expert at saying, you know, if you read this story, you'll become wealthy. If you read this story, you'll have good children, yes? If you read this story, you'll conquer your enemies. That's another thing. You know, relationships kind of thing. I just had somebody message me that just before I came here. Armila, you've got to look at this thing on Facebook. Oh, what is it? Oh, look, these people are spreading lies about you. They're also spreading lies about this devotee. I'm sure the devotee was much more concerned that they were spreading lies about him than that they were spreading lies about me. Anyway, the devotees are spreading lies. You know, what should I do about it? I said nothing. Just ignore it. But these are the things that we get caught up in. You know, somebody's spreading lies about me. Somebody's doing this with me. I have this friend's enemies kind of thing. So you've got to find out what is it that's on people's minds. What is it that's engaging people's consciousness? The Bhagavatam is saying, you read this story, you'll conquer your enemies. Why is it saying that? The Bhagavatam throws out all cheating religion. And friends and enemies is cheating religion. So why does the Bhagavatam have a story that says, if you read this story, you'll conquer your enemies? Why? Because people going to the Bhagavatam think that they have enemies. The vast majority of people picking up the Bhagavatam believe that they have enemies. So, of course, when they read the story, in the story, there's someone saying, you don't have any enemies. But that's their motivation for reading it. And you think about the way philosophy is presented in the Bhagavad Gita and the Bhagavatam, it's all, presented in the context of these incredibly engaging and interesting stories. Very honestly, if the philosophy in Bhagavad Gita, Bhagavatam, Chaitanya Charitamrita was just philosophy, if it was not in the context of stories, how many of us would read it? I probably wouldn't. I mean, I've struggled with parts of the Bhagavatam that are just heavy philosophy. So, come on, give me a story. I mean, remember the first time that I read Second Canto, I was a fairly new devotee, been in the movement maybe 2 years, 2.5 years. And when I got to Lord Varaha, I was like, yes, finally. And then I stayed up all night reading the story. So my point is that the Shastra is connecting to people's lives and people's interests and people's needs. And it's putting the philosophy and the practice in the context of something that's going to interest someone. When I would get teenage students who came to me kind of burnt out and not interested in Krishna consciousness, I always would give them Ninth Canto, the story of Ila and Sujumna, to read. And then immediately they were interested in the Bhagavatam. Do you know the story of Ila and Sujumna? Not good. So there was this king who had no children. And it was that's very worrisome for kings, because you have to have a successor as part of your job, is to have a successor. And then whatever, you're a leader, part of your job is to have a successor. So he had no son, and he asked this priest, I think it was Vasistha. Let's do a yajna to have a son. So while Vasistha is doing the yajna, while he's in the middle of the yajna, the king's wife goes to Vasistha and says, I actually want a daughter. And so he gets kind of confused, because he's right in the middle of the yajna. And so he says a different mantra. And the queen gets pregnant. When she has a baby, it's a girl. And at first the king's very happy because he has a child, but then he's like, well, I really wanted a successor to the throne. And this isn't going to work. And you said you were going to give me a son. So Vasistha does some mantras and etc. and changes the girl into a boy. Not like modern surgery, where they just, you know, cut up your body and you now really change your gender. But they actually could fully change a person's gender. So then this boy, he grew up and he's going with his soldiers on a, I don't know exactly, hunting trip or something. They had all these soldiers and all these horses and they're riding through the forest. And accidentally, they walk into Lord Shiva's forest. And one time previously in Lord Shiva's forest, Shiva and Parvati were naked and embracing, and some male sages came to visit Lord Shiva, and they came upon Uma naked, and she was so mortified. She said, from now on, anyone who comes into this forest will become female. So this poor guy gets changed into a boy when he was an infant, and here he is with all his soldiers, and as soon as they entered the forest, not only did all the soldiers become women, but all the horses became mares. So all the horses became female also. So our poor prince, he wasn't terribly happy with this situation, and he kind of hung out in the forest, at which time the son of the moon god became infatuated with her and married her, and they had 3 children. And that was the start of the moon. That was how the moon dynasty goes to Krishna. That was the illegitimate son of the moon who married this woman, and she had 3 children. And then eventually she goes back to the kingdom, and she's not very happy with the whole situation. And Vasistha says, well, nobody's very happy with the situation. And Vasistha says, well, because it's Lord Shiva's curse, I can't just overturn it. But I'll tell you what, you can become a man 1 month and a woman the next month, and your whole life you can switch back and forth between being a man and a woman. And as a man, he also married and had children. And ruled the kingdom. Interesting life. Wouldn't that be an interesting life?
Yeah.
A little peculiar. And what's really interesting also is that when he/she became old, he/she took Vanaprastha, went to the forest, and went back to Godhead after that extremely interesting life. So, of course, there's many morals of the story, the primary one being that we're not this body. And just as the story about the moon dynasty. So all I had to do was give a teenager that story, say, here, read the story. There's not a whole lot of purports in it. Also, it's just a storyline. And then after that, they're like, wow, this kind of stuff is in the Bhagavatam. And then they would start reading the Bhagavatam and they'd get interested in Krishna consciousness. My point is that your writing has to appeal to people's needs and interests. and has to appeal to what's really going on in their lives. And you've got to know what's going on in their lives. You've got to know what's going on in their lives. So how do you do that? You talk to people. You listen to people. You do a lot of listening to people. Pay attention to what people are talking about. Get on one of these social networking sites like Facebook and pay attention to what kind of things people are talking about. What's of interest to people? What are their concerns? What are their anxieties? Whenever I go to a temple, I always ask the leaders, what are the problems here? Now, what's ironic is that when I ask that question, 9 times out of 10, the leader will tell me what he, or rarely she, wishes that the devotees would be doing. When I say, what are the devotees' problems here? What are their needs? What are their concerns? 9 times out of 10, I get an answer like, well, they should be doing more book distribution. Well, they should be coming to Mangalartik. Well, they should be giving more voluntary time to the temple. Well, they should be cooperating more. And I say, no, 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 that's not what I mean. I mean, when the devotees wake up in the morning, what did they worry about? And generally, the leader doesn't have a clue. Yes?
What did our leader say?
Can I have some water here? No, don't ask me these questions. I just finished reading an extraordinary book. I can't remember the name. Sorry, I could look it up when I go back to my room. About a company that was a janitorial company. In other words, they had employees that went and cleaned homes and offices. They had a 400% turnover rate. 400% turnover rate. That means they were rehiring every member in their staff 4 times a year. And it was costing them a tremendous amount of money. Plus, it was costing them customer loyalty. The customers didn't like it, that there was always a new cleaner and they had to retrain them and so forth. It was a huge expense for them. So the vice president said to the president, maybe we should find out why people are leaving. He said, oh, I know why they're leaving. We're just not paying them enough. He said, no, why don't we find out why they're leaving? So they did a survey, which took a long time to convince the president to do a survey. They found out that the biggest problem was not money. It was transportation. People couldn't afford a car. They're not paid very much. They often had to clean offices at night. The public transportation often wasn't running at night, and they were often working, you know, it was often unsafe to travel to where they were working. And as soon as the company provided vans, shuttle vans, their turnover rate was cut in half. Because they finally listened to what the people wanted. What was amazing about this book, the vice president finally had an inspiration, and he said, the business of every organization is to become its highest ideal form, and in order to do that, each member of the organization has to come to their highest ideal identity. He said, everyone has dreams. Why don't we find out what people's dreams are and meet them? So they did a survey again. What are your dreams? And they found a lot of people had very simple dreams, like to buy a house or to go to France or something like that. And they ended up hiring a dream manager. They ended up hiring somebody that would meet with the employees and help them achieve their goals, help them manage their finances better or whatever to achieve their goals. And once they did that, eventually they ended up with 11 dream managers in this company. Once they did that, not only did they cut their turnover rate down to zero, but people were lining up to get into this company. They were lining up to get into this company, and if they were offered more money in another company, they would turn it down. They would say, I'm not leaving the company. People started asking, can my children meet with the dream manager? Can my grandchildren meet with the dream manager? The people in the company started asking the employees if they could do more work for the same amount of pay. They'd say, you know, we can finish our job at 10 o'clock. Is there some other company we can clean later for the company? The people working for the company started becoming the sales reps informally and going to other companies and saying, hey, you should hire our cleaners for your company. And started bringing in business for the company. Why? Because the managers of the company were satisfying the needs of the employees.
Sorry, what's the name of that book again?
I'll have to go back and look it up. I didn't bring my Kindle with me. It's a short book. It took me like an hour and a half to read. I'll look it up. But I was, you know, at first I was thinking I should give this to all the leaders in the movement, and I thought, oh, they'd say that's totally mundane. But I thought, most likely the dreams the devotees have are not totally mundane. Probably if you survey the devotees and said, what are your dreams? you'd get things like, I'd like to start a restaurant. You know, I'd like to make a movie about Krishna. Some of them would say, I'd like to own a house in Vrindavan. Some of them would like to say, you know, I want to marry a beautiful young woman. You'd have that. But a lot of the devotees' dreams would be devotional. And they want to know how that they can achieve their dreams. And I was just listening to Prithu Maharaj, that he fulfilled all the desires of the citizens. And of course, Krishna fulfills everyone's desires. As writers, we want to show people how they can meet their dreams, how they can fulfill their desires, how they can satisfy their needs genuinely through Krishna consciousness. That's our business as writers. How through, by becoming Krishna conscious, how through Krishna consciousness can you find everything that you want? Now, you may not find everything that you want in an external sense, in the detail. No. We're not saying that through Krishna consciousness you're going to get that new red BMW. That's not what we're saying. But we're saying that the desires and the needs in you for which you want that BMW, you can get those desires and needs satisfied in Krishna consciousness. Prabhupada often says that the reason the devotees don't have material desires is they're already full. This idea that many of the devotees have is that being free from material desires means to become empty is a very Buddhist idea. It's a very Buddhist idea. That my material desires are the problem, so let me become empty? I don't think so. You know, our philosophy is that I'm supposed to become full. By connecting with Krishna, who's a complete whole, I become then complete, not on my own, but through that connection. I am then complete, and then all of my desires are full. Dhruva said, all my desires are now full. I don't want the kingdom anymore. He didn't say, I don't want the kingdom anymore because now I'm empty. He said, I don't want the kingdom anymore because now I'm fully satisfied. Now I don't need anything else. It's very much like you eat a big meal, and then if somebody comes and gives you a glove to me, you're not interested. What to speak of if they give you old bread? You know, you're just not interested anymore. So people need to see how Krishna consciousness can meet all of their needs and fulfill all of their desires. Only then will people be able to start saying, I desire to love Krishna. When people are wrapped up with, you know, how do I get my husband to be nice to me? How do I get my kid to stop taking drugs? How do I make more money? How do I pay off my debt? How do I have time to chant 16 rounds? When they're caught up with that kind of thing, and you just present them with something that's too high for them, they can't, they're not even interested. They're not even interested. So you have to see, what are people's paradigms? What are people's paradigms? Always, always, always start out with people's real needs. Now, how do you do this? Well, again, first of all, you've got to know what people's we call felt needs, because your real needs are for Krishna. You've got to find out what people's felt needs are. Please don't assume that either people don't have any or that you already know what they are. Find out what they are. Now, there are certain universal felt needs. So pretty much everybody has some relationship problem with somebody. You can pretty much assume that any human being has a relationship problem with somebody in their life, that there's someone in their life that they really have a challenge in their relationship. You can assume that everybody has some health problems sometime. You can assume that most people have some money problems or money worries sometimes. There are some people that don't, but most people do. You can assume that most people that you're writing to have some difficulty with how to manage their ordinary life, their school, their work, their family, and their spiritual life. You can assume that quite a lot of people have some difficulty with finding a proper spouse. That's a big problem today. You know, so a certain portion of your readers are going to have that problem. How do I find a proper spouse to marry? A certain portion of your readers are going to have this problem. How do I raise my children nicely? Certain portion of your readers are going to have a problem. How do I find a bona fide guru? Then you can also assume that everybody has problems dealing with the things that embarrass us, our lust, anger, envy, greed, and illusion. But if you start out just saying, this article is going to tell you how to deal with your envy, that's not going to go anywhere. because very, 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 very few people, even most devotees, are not aware of their own envy. We say that. It's part of our culture in ISKCON to talk like that. But most of us don't believe it. Most of us really don't see and experience how envious we really are. We'll say, oh yeah, well, I'm so envious, but it doesn't mean anything. And so if someone comes and says, I have a way you can get rid of envy, well, that's nice. We're not really terribly interested. Okay? We're interested in curing the problems that envy is causing. And it's our job as the writer, as the speaker, to bring people from, these are the problems that envy's causing that you're worried about. Guess where they're coming from? They're really coming from envy. Oh, and now here's how to cure it. Do you see the difference? All right, everybody, here we're going to have a cure for envy.
Duh.
Well, that person ought to read that article. You know, it doesn't... It's not motivating me. Like the person who wrote, we should atone for our sins. Sins? I don't have any sins. What sins? Why should I atone for my sins? Are most of you worried about atoning for your sins? Do you worry about that? Probably not. Right? A little bit. Not much. Not much. I assume none of us in this lifetime at least have murdered or robbed a bank or something like that. You know, it's not something that's weighing on us. But if someone said, how would you like to get free from suffering? Oh, that I'm interested in. You do follow? Now, why am I suffering? I'm suffering because I'm sinful. Oh. Does this... You follow? You follow? If I want to say to people, okay, this is the way that you can stop defending yourself. And if ever anybody blames you, you just take it and you don't say anything. Who wants to learn how to do that? Everybody wants to defend themselves. But if you say, okay, here's what you can do with your relationship problems. I just had someone come to me with this big relationship problem. You know, she wrote some letter to somebody, you know, you're really harsh and cold and mean, and the other person wrote back, and well, you're harsher and colder and meaner. And it was a whole big explosion. And then I can start out, well, would you like to solve your relationship problems? Well, yeah, well, you know, it would really help if you stopped blaming people and stop defending yourself. But if I start off saying that person isn't interested, first of all, they're not aware that they're defending themselves and that they're blaming people. They think they're just acting normally. They don't really think about what they're doing. And even if they thought about what they're doing, they think, well, I have to do that. I have to defend myself and I have to blame other people. Otherwise, how am I going to get what I need and how am I going to tell people what's bothering me? Is this kind of clear to everybody?
Yeah.
You know, you start off with where they are. You have to start off with where people are. What's important to them? The questions that your readers should be asking is, oh, what's that? In the first 2-3 sentences, folks, the first 2-3 sentences, your readers have to be asking, what's that? Ooh. I want, and then the next question they should be asking by the 4th to 6th sentence is, I want to know more about this. In the very beginning, it should just be, ooh, what's that? Then I want to know more about this. Then, oh, I want this. And then, oh my God, I need this. And then, I got what I needed.
Yes, huh?
Does not work.
Okay, you guys are going to have some... pushpins, scissors, cups, cartels. Okay, just guys, that's all right. Just have good visual imaginations. All right, you got ready for good visual imaginations? Yes, that's right. Just we'll have a break pretty soon, and then you can go here. Okay. What is this? What is this? Tell me more. I want this. I need this. I got what I needed. And please do not surface people's felt needs without giving them then their real needs, and then you've got to give them what they needed. Don't just say, if you're Krishna conscious, that will solve all your problems. We were asking these devotees yesterday, they said to me, please give me your blessings. I said, what do you want? Blessings for what? I don't know. I said, well, what do you want? I don't know. I said, well, I said, if you don't know where you're going, you might not get there. And then finally one of them says, I want Krishna consciousness. I said, that's much too vague. So we also have problems with writers who just say, you're suffering in the world. This is terrible. Maya's awful. Which also doesn't really impress anybody. And then just chant Hare Krishna, be Krishna conscious, and all your problems will go away. That's not what people need. It's not what people need. It's not what people need. So it's more like, you know, you start off, so-and-so gets up in the morning, and again, they're getting into a fight with their son. It seems like at least 3 times a week, they're fighting with their son. What are they going to do? Then you lead in from that what they're doing is they're seeing friends and enemies. They're seeing friends and enemies. They're seeing my son is my enemy, my mother is my enemy. Why? Because they're not fulfilling my desires. You lead into from that into how our relationships in this world are generally, how can people meet my desires? How can people meet me, my needs? How can people satisfy me? And often under the guise of love, we're really trying to use other people to meet our own desires. You segue from that to that is because we are feeling incomplete. And we feel that I need someone else to complete me. You segue to that this is because we're separated from Krishna. We imagine we're separated from Krishna. We segue from that to Krishna is the complete whole. If I'm connected with him, I feel complete. If I feel complete, I no longer need to try to look for someone else to complete me, and therefore I am no longer disturbed if they don't complete me, because I'm already being completed with Krishna. Then how do I feel connected with Krishna? What do I do? So now you've got the person going, oh, I need this. You want to have your reader going, yes, yes, tell me how to do it. And you want to go on a little bit past that. Not too much past it, or they'll give up and close it. But you want to go, you want to get to the point of almost feverish. You're like, tell me how to do it. And then you've got to be specific. I'm going to connect, how do I connect with Krishna? By offering my work to Krishna. How do I do that? How do I connect with Krishna in my chanting? Don't just say chant Hare Krishna. How do I connect with Krishna in my chanting? Don't just say offer your work to Krishna. How do I offer my work to Krishna? And solve their problem. Another way to think of it is an unfolding mystery. All of us love mysteries, including Krishna. Krishna, Prabhupada says, he expands, and then he expands his knowledge of himself. So Krishna is always learning more about himself. Krishna is always a mystery to himself. Isn't that cool? Krishna is always expanding, and then his knowledge of himself expands, and he expands some more. So Krishna is always a mystery to himself that is always unfolding to himself. Krishna is always fascinated by himself, and he's always fascinated by us also. We are all intrigued by mysteries. You can get people to read anything about anything if you put it as an unfolding mystery. People will read or listen to anything about anything, even something they have no interest in whatsoever, if it's done as an unfolding mystery. We're very curious by nature. We have a desire for knowledge. You want to build up people's sense of curiosity and sense of mystery and sense of wonder and sense of asking questions. Don't just throw the answer at them in the first sentence. Then why should I read the piece? You want to answer it before, you know, they get frustrated and figure you're never going to answer it. And if it's a mystery about something that's real in their lives, then not only are they going to read your piece, but they're going to become dedicated to Krishna consciousness. Now, when you're writing for multiple audiences simultaneously, which we do in Bhakti Godhead all the time, I'd say it's definitely one of our biggest challenges, that we're writing for people who've been devotees for 40 years, and we're writing for people who are just picking up the magazine for the first time and don't know who Duryodhana is. So definitely when you're writing for a wide range of audiences, you must not assume that everybody has a high level of knowledge of names and facts and jargon. You have to be able to present your point without using those allusions, not illusions, but allusions. You cannot be alluding to knowledge that the people don't have. This means you have to get beyond your own cursive knowledge. You know, the things that you just assume that everyone knows, and you don't even know that you're assuming that everybody knows, because it's so much a part of your life that it's gone out of your awareness that most of the people in the world haven't the foggiest notion of these things. So you have to become aware of your own paradigm. But you can make very deep and advanced philosophical and practical points without referring to a lot of specific names and jargons and stories. And you can make very deep and relevant philosophical and practical points that 40-year devotees can use, and that one-day devotees can use also, because we're all basically struggling with the same things. And the beauty of the Shastra is that the Shastra can be read and appreciated by people at all levels. So, you know, a one-day person and a 40-year practitioner can all get something out of the same Shastra. So an article about how to deal with envy, or an article about how to become more attached to Krishna, is going to be interesting to everybody. The main things that you want to avoid when you have a mixed audience is the allusions and the assumptions. You know, the assumptions that everybody cares about somebody who lives down the street from me, or the assumptions that everybody knows so-and-so Maharaj in the movement, or the assumption that everybody's read the Bhagavatam. I mean, most of you here have obviously never read the ninth canto. So, you know, to get rid of those sort of assumptions. And more, I'm having to get rid of those assumptions even when talking to a committed devotee audience. I find it quite interesting that even when I'm talking to committed... There's some places I know I go in the world where everybody reads Prabhupada's books and so forth, but that's becoming more and more rare, which is dangerous, but that's another topic. So you really have to make sure that you don't assume people know things that they don't know. First of all, you'll embarrass people. They'll be reading your article and just feel like, I guess this isn't for me. you'll make people feel bad, and people don't learn very well when they feel bad. Also, they won't be able to understand what you're talking about. Just like Prahlad Maharaj. Well, who's Prahlad Maharaj? Yeah, if you just throw out something like that. So the main thing with mixed audiences is you avoid that. The other thing that you avoid with mixed audiences, and this is also becoming a problem in our Krishna consciousness movement, that while at the same time fewer and fewer people are reading less and less and less of the basic books, more and more and more people are talking about higher and higher esoteric topics, which is a rather strange combination. It's kind of like more and more people are eating ice cream without eating their rotis. You know, so you also, the other thing you have to do with the mixed audience is you have to avoid highly esoteric topics. So, you know, highly esoteric topics are for very small groups of people who are already at a very high level of practicing bhakti yoga. You can bring in high esoteric topics briefly and carefully, but to exclusively talk about high esoteric topics should not be done for a general audience. Does that make sense to everybody? That's, they can be brought up. Prabhupada said, we're not boycotting the gopis. It's not that, I mean, our temple has Radha and Krishna on the altar, which is pretty far out if you think about it, because Radharani is supposed to be married to somebody else. So it's actually pretty amazing that Krishna is publicly It's a private thing, really, in Vrindavan. And he's being publicly worshipped all over the world with somebody else's wife on the altar. You know? Woo! So we're not boycotting the gopis. You know, we've got Radharani on our altar. We've got the Radharani's eight friends in Mayapur. It's not that we're boycotting the gopis. We're not boycotting Radharani. We're not denying that Krishna has billions of girlfriends and 16,108 wives. But we still should be careful how these things are presented. Srila Prabhupada always presented very esoteric things in the context of philosophy. I almost will say never. I'm not sure if it's never. I'm pretty sure it's never, but I don't know if it's never, that Prabhupada told stories without philosophy. I don't know of any instance where Srila Prabhupada simply told stories without philosophy. Any. I mean, again, there could be one. I think I've listened to all of Prabhupada's recordings at least 20 times. I think so. I don't think I've missed a recording. And I've read all of Srila Prabhupada's books far more than once, some of them 20 times. I can't think of any instance where Prabhupada just tells stories without philosophy. Although, again, I'm not going to say never. But I was just listening to a talk Prabhupada gave on Gaur Purnima, and he hardly talked about Lord Chaitanya at all. That was typical, by the way. It was very typical. Prabhupada will give a talk on Radhastami, he's talking about Varnashram. At the end of the talk, he says, "So today is Radhastami." You know, sometimes, there's one talk on Govardhan Puja very early in the movement, 68 or something, where Prabhupada tells the story of Govardhan Puja. He hardly gets through it at all. By the end of the class, he's only with Krishna talking to Nanda Maharaj about Karma Mimamsa philosophy. He doesn't go through the whole story in that class. So I'm not saying that we can't tell stories. I'm not saying that. I give a class on Govardhan Puja where I go through the whole story. I don't just stop at the Karma Mimamsa. But we should be very careful that higher topics are always interwoven with philosophy. Never, ever, 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 ever present Leela, any kind of Leela, separate from philosophy. We also have a problem with these kind of articles submitted to BTG. It's just stories. There's no philosophy. And frankly, to the general public, it sounds like a bunch of superstitious Hindu legends and myths when you do that. So you can, if you have some really good friend and you're both in Raghunuga Bhakti, you know, fine. Sit down in your room, and I'm not joking. I'm being very serious. If you and your friends are at Raghunuga Bhakti and you've all realized you're cowherd boys and you can sit down in your room and you can just tell Leela without philosophy, then that's fine. But not for a general audience. And certainly not for a mixed audience. That always, always, always Leela should be mixed with philosophy and avoid things that are highly esoteric and where Krishna would be criticized. But you can always explain even basic, basic, basic philosophy in ways that are interesting to even senior devotees. There's always new angles. Sataputtaprabhu was expert at this. Sataputtaprabhu could explain unbelievably how you're not this body. He could take you're not this body and explain it in such a way that even if you've been chanting Hare Krishna for decades, you're like, wow. So that's the sort of thing that you want to focus on. What new angle can I give this? How can I give an analogy people haven't heard of? Can I give an application people haven't heard of? Can I give some depth of realization that people haven't heard of? I mean, if you're a brand new devotee and you're just a beginning writer, just repeating the same old may be a good start. But that's not where you want to stay. That's not the kind of published writing that we want to have. Now, what does it really mean, I'm not this one? How can I deal with that when I'm driving my car? How can I deal with that, you know, when I'm in pain, right? That's the hardest time, I think. The hardest time that I'm not this body is when you've got a 9 out of 10 pain. Yes? That's the hardest time. You tend to become absorbed in the pain. And you're like, I wish I could understand I'm not this body. Yeah? So how do you do that? How does knowing I'm not this body help if you've got a 9 out of 10 pain? How does knowing I'm not this body help when I get into a fight with my husband? How does knowing I'm not this body help when I'm at work? What do I do with it? So it may not just be convincing people that they're not this body, but also, how do I apply this knowledge? What do I do with this knowledge? And be meditating on different angles. So this is not only meditating on your audience and getting to know your audience, but having your antenna out in the world. There's a fable about this man walking down the street, and he sees a whole bunch of targets on a wall, and in each target there's an arrow right in the bullseye. And he's like, wow, who is that archer? So he makes some inquiries. He finds this one young man. Are you the archer? He says, yeah. He says, how do you do that? He says, well, first I shoot the arrows, and then I draw the targets around. What you want to do is you want to find where there's already arrows and then draw your targets around them. You want to look around in the world. When you're listening to people, so you're listening to people to find out their needs. You're also listening to people to get different angles on things. And I'm recording this, and I hope I'm not going to be thrown out of the Hare Krishna movement for this, but read widely. You know, there was a time in the Hare Krishna movement where you couldn't say that on a recording. But do read widely. You know, read, find out what's going on in the news. I mean, I have certain areas of interest. I'm particularly interested in education and leadership. That's the areas of my degree. And I'm, like I told you, I read this book about the company that has this dream manager. Why did I read that book? I'm always reading at least one book on leadership. It's my interest. You know, sometimes I read a book on health and a book on psychology. And I find all these arrows sticking all over the place that then I can relate to Krishna consciousness. It really helps for me. You know, I'm not doing it anymore, but when I was a Gurukul teacher and I was teaching pretty much every subject from beginning to end, from age 5 to 18, almost every subject. I didn't teach chemistry. I didn't teach foreign language. That was about it. Didn't teach calculus. But everything else. So you start to relate Krishna consciousness to these different things, and you can start to bring in different examples and different analogies. So you're not just bringing the same examples all the time and the same perspective all the time. Broaden your knowledge base and your experience base through your own life and also vicariously through the readings, through the writings of others and through your experience of others. I've also found, again, but anyway, I found some really good inspiration in some Christian writers. And by the way, I wasn't raised Christian. I don't have any attachment to Christianity. I was raised Jewish. But I found some really, really good inspiration in some Christian writers, especially C.S. Lewis and St. Teresa of Avila. And just amazing, amazing things that really like opened windows in my heart for me. And what I found with C.S. Lewis, C.S. Lewis is really, really good at describing up to Nishta. He doesn't really understand past Nishta. I don't think he went past Nishta, but he really understands the psychology of a neophyte religious practitioner. And I'm going to dare to say that I think a lot of our acharyas really don't, because a lot of them are nichisiddhas. And I they haven't experienced it. I'm sorry, but this is what I see. You know, a lot of our acharyas will just say things like, just chant Hare Krishna, and immediately you realize Krishna's like, I don't. But I don't immediately realize Krishna. I don't chant Hare Krishna and immediately realize I'm not this body. That's not what's happening to me. That's not my experience. And for a long time I thought, why do they keep saying this? I thought, because that's obviously their experience. They chant Hare Krishna and they realize Krishna. And so I found sometimes going to people who are ordinary, like me, that it gave me some, okay, this is a step-by-step on the beginning process. Is that heretical? Are you sorry you asked me to give this some? In my defense, I know that, like, one of my favorite books, Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, I know Jai Dwarjaswami Ravindas Rupu told me it's also one of their favorite books, so. Hopefully that absolves me. But But you have to also thoroughly read Srila Prabhupada's books, please. If you haven't read the Ninth Canto, why don't you do that first? I suggest you put that first on your list. So that's another thing, is to really thoroughly read Prabhupada's books over and over and over and over and over and over and over. And listen to Prabhupada's lectures over and over and over and over and over. And you will find depth there. You will keep discovering things there that you didn't discover before. You'll hear things that you didn't hear before. You'll listen to a lecture that you've heard 20 times, 25 times, and you'll hear something in it you didn't hear before. Then you bring that to your writing. You bring that depth to your writing. So even though you're talking about essentially the same things, God is a person, and we're not this body, that you'll keep coming up with different angles, and because there's unlimited angles. But Bhagavatam also talks about the 11 gurus. You know, you can learn from the dog, and you can learn from the birds, and you can learn from the clouds, and you can basically learn from everybody and gain something that you can bring to your writing to give a fresh angle to the same topics. Okay, we're going to go over a few more things, and we're going to take a little break. The question is, how can you really develop something to a particular word count? That's just practice, 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 practice. When you write to a particular word count over and over again, you get a sense or a feel of how long it is. And therefore, you get a sense or a feel about when you're going to come to these different stages. You know, how long do I spend on the what is this? How long do I spend on the tell me more? How long do I spend on the I want this? How long do I spend on the I need this? How long do I spend on the I got what I needed? You get a sense of that. And of course, you can't really make it into a set formula. You can't say, well, there's X number of words for this and X number of words for that. For sure, don't do what a lot of people do, where you get people at a feverish pitch that they want something and then you don't give them what they need. Or you just say, just be Krishna conscious. In our Back to Godhead editors, we call this Pop Goes the Gita. Here's the problem, 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 the problem. Be Krishna conscious. End of story. Oh. Okay. So you want to give people enough time to really get into the solution. Oh, I know what I... Something that I... How do you... What's the technique for surfacing people's felt needs? I was starting to talk about this before, and then I think when I didn't have the pen, I got distracted. So the way that you surface people's felt needs is with a story, an interesting fact, or a question. A story, interesting fact, or a question. A true story is best. It doesn't have to be a true story. There's lots of fables and metaphors and stuff in the Shastra. There's nothing wrong with using fiction that teaches truth. A lot of nonfiction teaches lies. Okay? If I'm going to give you the biography of Elizabeth Taylor, it's full of illusion. Do you understand what I'm saying? Or, I don't know, any of the big movie stars, rock stars, or whatever. Britney Spears. I don't know what very many of them, I'm sorry. I don't read that widely. You know, if you take one of these people like Britney Spears and you were to tell her life story is not full of truth. Her life story is full of lies. It's not that those things didn't happen, but it's all lies. It's all illusion. It has no meaning. It's not that fiction is Maya and nonfiction is Krishna. That is not the case. The Shastra's full of fiction. Paranjana's story is fiction. The story that Hiranyakashipu tells of the birds and the hunter, that's fiction. Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati tells a lot of fictional analogies. There's that whole little book of stories that Bhakti Siddhanta tells. They're all fables. A fable is fiction. They're fables. Yes?
I just want to say that I don't think a lot of people are aware of that.
Well, now you are. So Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati has told many stories, and you can get this little book of Bhakti Siddhanta stories. They're all fiction. They're like Aesop's fables. So they teach truths. They teach truths, but they're in the form of a metaphor. So this whole sections... Okay, and there's whole sections of Bhagavatam. The Forest of Material Enjoyment, which is the story told by Judd Barrett to Marja Hugana. That is a fictional metaphor that's teaching truth. So you can have whatever stories you have to teach truth. If they're true stories that teach truth, great. But they don't have to be. And Narada Muni tells fictional metaphors also to the sons of Daksha. So there's many. Narada Muni is really into telling fictional metaphors. It's one of his main teaching techniques. So telling fictional metaphors can sometimes be more powerful, by the way, than telling nonfiction stories. And there's a whole reason for that, which we don't have time to get into. But basically, you bypass people's false ego, and it's just a nice little story, and they'll be open to it. So anyway, the way you surface people's felt needs is with a story. That story has to be teaching truth. Whether the story itself is true or not is irrelevant. Of course, if it's not true, you have to make sure people know it's not true. Don't fool your readers. Or an interesting fact, or a question that they're not going to know the answer to. Now, the other way you surface people's felt needs is to keep in mind that most people are motivated either by positive things or by negative things primarily. So some of us, the way we motivate ourselves is we criticize ourselves for what we've done wrong. And some of us motivate ourselves by praising ourselves for what we've done right. Some of us motivate ourselves by thinking about the wonderful things we want to achieve. And some of us motivate ourselves by thinking about all the horrible things we've done that we don't want to do again. Now, we all do a little bit of both, but each of us tends to have our preference. So in personality studies, that's called toward or away from. Each of us is more a toward person or an away from person. And by the way, this is not good or bad. It's not like it's good to be a toward person, it's bad to be an away from person. We just are what we are. If you're a totally towards person or a totally away from person, that's very bad. Totally towards person, totally positive thinking persons do things like bungee jumping off cliffs and take drugs because they never see the negative side to anything. So you don't want to be completely just motivated by the positive. And people who are totally motivated by the negative never get out of bed. So, you know, you don't, and you hardly ever find people who are all the way at the ends of the spectrum. But when you're trying to surface people's felt needs, and again at the end, when you're giving them what they need, what you want to give people is some sort of a picture, some sort of a feeling. And Shastra does this by doing both towards and away from. Krishna is saying how wonderful the spiritual world is, and he's saying how terrible the material world is. Chapter 8, he's doing both in the same chapter. How wonderful the spiritual world is, how bad the material world is, and in the same chapter, he's doing both. Bhagavad Gita does not just say how wonderful Krishna is, and Bhagavad Gita does not just say how terrible Maya is. It says both. Bhagavatam also, it tells you about Krishna and his Leela, and it also tells you the forest of material enjoyment. It also tells you about the hellish planets. It's got both. So suppose that you've thought about your topic. This is a topic that people really need to hear, and you've connected it to what real need do people have, what is the felt need in their life that's going on. So the thing that people really need to do is they really need to connect with Krishna. And the need I'm going to connect this to is people's need to get money. Okay? That's what I'm going to connect it to. And I'm going to assume that most of my readers have some anxiety about money. Not all. I'm not going to get everybody like that. But most people have some anxiety about money. Or some anxiety about maintenance. You know, even people living in an ashram maintained by the temple, they worry, is the temple going to maintain me if I get to be 90 years old and I get sick? They think about this, yes? Unless they're very Krishna conscious. People are going to be worried about this. What's going to happen? You know, suppose I become poor and nobody loves me anymore. So that's what you surface. You surface at the beginning this fear, this need, this anxiety. You can do it through a story. You can do it through a story of the man in Vrindavan who's on the parikram path and lives there with absolutely nothing except blankets that get donated to him. And how people bring him food. And, you know, we may think that if we become a devotee of Krishna, we have to live like that. Or we may think that Krishna will force us to live like that because Krishna takes away everything from those he loves. So we're afraid, you know, if I become Krishna conscious, does that mean I have to give up my car? Does that mean I have to give up my job? And if I don't do it, does that mean that I'm attached? And if I'm attached, will Krishna be angry at me? And he'll take it all away. So I better not really surrender to Krishna, because if I really surrender to Krishna, he might take it. That's the felt need. That's people's felt need. So we may think that, you know, well, okay, I'll sort of surrender to Krishna, but I'll keep my attachment because that way I'll make sure I'll have enough money. And Krishna will know I'm not really that sincere, so he won't take everything away. And then I can kind of have a job on the side. And so why are you laughing? Because it's real, yes?
Yes.
Yes. Is this real?
Yes.
Okay, you got to be real, folks. You got to be real. So this is how you surface it. Now I'm going to be really cruel and not answer it for you, which I told you not to do in your writing. But I'm trying to give you an example of how to surface people's felt need. You want to surface it with positive or negative or both. So both would be, you know, but it is possible to live as a devotee and not worry about material needs. And you can quote this saying, the prophet says, what is he saying? It's one by Vigita Prabhu, I can't remember where it is. Where Prabhupada says, you know, the devotee doesn't worry about his personal maintenance. He just worries about, he's just focusing on serving Krishna. And how nice that would be if I could go through life without having any anxiety. You know, just imagine if one could go through life with just thinking, all I have to do is serve Krishna. I don't need to worry about my material needs. I don't need to worry about how I'm going to pay for my kids' education. I don't need to worry about who's going to take care of me when I'm old, if I never marry and never have kids and just live in the ashram. If I could just have peace. Whew, okay. That was positive and negative, wasn't it? Are you interested? Are all of you interested? Would you like to read my article? Do you understand? Now, I'm not going to tell you in the article how to make money. I'm not going to tell you how to get a savings account. I'm not going to tell you how to buy an insurance policy. Do you follow what I'm saying? That's not what I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell you how to depend on Krishna, and I'm going to tell you how to have a mood of depending on Krishna. And then I'm going to give you really specific details. And then again at the end, then we're going to build this positive-negative, but in a different way. So now that you know, you can see once you've done that, then you go through life with really just being able to meditate on Krishna in your service with full confidence. And with not just full confidence, but it becomes out of your consciousness. It just becomes out of your consciousness. The worry is gone. It's simply gone. It's not there. So you describe this picture of the positive and the negative. Whereas those who don't take this, end of Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says, those who, you know, follow my instructions, they gain everything, and those who don't, then they're befooled and befuddled and they're lost. Whereas those who don't do this, even if they're religious and pious people, they remain bound up with anxiety to the world. And although they're, you know, maybe have some religiousness, that the thoughts of Krishna are all put out by the thoughts of how am I going to take care of myself. So that's the negative. Are you with me here? Right? So that's how you surface the need, positive, negative pictures. Some pictures where you're going to hit people's feelings. You're basically taking things that are already in people's consciousness and already in people's minds, and you're bringing them to the surface and making them aware of them, going, oh, I do care about this. Now, what's really nice about Krishna consciousness is you can bring to people's awareness stuff that most of us are kind of embarrassed to admit that we're worried about. You know, the advertisers do this, and then they manipulate you. Oh, yes, you're worried about your security, buy this car. But what we can really and truly solve people's problems. All right, one of the things I was going to talk about now, I'm going to talk about after a break. 15 minutes? Is that cool? All right, everybody all right with that?
Yes.
Has this been helpful so far?
Yes.
Okay, so come. It's my watch says 11:20. And come back at 11:35, so 15 minutes from now, is that right? If you have a pen, that would be nice.
I will.
If it's too much trouble, that's fine, but if you have a pen, that would be nice.